One of the most important questions that we can ask is, how can our homes be places that invite the grace of God? How can our homes be places that invite the grace of God? Isn't that really what we want for our homes? Well, to answer this question, I'd like to take us to the book of Acts, chapter 10. So if you haven't already turned to that chapter in your Bibles, I encourage you to do that right now. Acts chapter 10. Now, my original intention in reading this passage was to read you a short piece from the beginning and a short piece from the end. But as I kept working on the sermon, I realized I actually have to read the whole chapter. And I know this is rather long. So I encourage you to as I listen to this, just follow along and just allow yourself to be engaged in the story as it unfolds. Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a remembrance before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and one of his soldiers, who was a devout man. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter said. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that the Lord made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me. He said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayers and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This is the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went up right around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they had heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Before we look at this portion of God's Word, let's bow in prayer. Father, I do ask your hand of blessing upon us as we listen to your Word, as we allow it to speak into our lives. I pray that you would just bless this time as we look at it together. For I pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In this chapter, there's two main characters in the drama that unfolds. There's Cornelius and Peter. Now, most of us are pretty familiar with Peter. We know that he was one of Jesus's close disciples, one of the 12. We know that he was the impulsive one, speaking and acting often before thinking took place. We know that he was passionate. We know that he was committed. We know that later on he was filled with the Holy Spirit and commissioned to be a witness of Jesus. We know that he was a preacher and a leader of the church. We know that he was an apostle. Now, Cornelius is introduced to us in this passage. The sketch the writer gives to us is rather scant. We know that he was from Caesarea, which would be a coastal town, a port town, some 65 miles west-northwest of Jerusalem, a town that had been built up into being a provincial capital by Herod the Great. We know that Cornelius was a Roman centurion with the Italian rather than the Roman, background. As a centurion, he would have been a person, a non-commissioned officer who had risen through the ranks and now was in command of a group of soldiers within the Roman legion. But there's a notable description that the writer gives us in verse 2. He says, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. The picture we have here is a man who was very deeply religious, who had a heart that was seeking after God. The particular description that's given of him as being a God-fearer is puts him within a particular class of individuals who are attracted in some senses to the monotheism of Judaism that they saw in the synagogue worship and to the ethical standards that were part of the Jewish way of life. But they were individuals that still were not ready to take the plunge and become full-fledged Jews. This is what we know about Cornelius from the description. Now, both of these individuals, both Peter and Cornelius, end up being converted before the story ends. Now, Cornelius's conversion is the most obvious. He and his family, the religiously devout, didn't know Jesus. And so God, we're told, sent Peter to Cornelius to tell him, as he says in verse 36, tell them the good news of peace through Jesus, who is Lord of all, so that they might experience, as it describes here, forgiveness of sins in his name, that they might enter into that relationship with God. Well, Cornelius and his family embraced the message. They were converted, filled with the Holy Spirit, and even baptized. That conversion is very blatant and before us all. But Peter's conversion is much more subtle, but not any less dramatic or significant. Now, most of us don't realize the timeline of the book of Acts. By the time this story takes place in chapter 10, about 15 years has passed since Jesus died and rose again. 15 years had passed since Jesus had commissioned his disciples with that commission, telling them, saying, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. 15 years had passed since the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. 15 years. Throughout those 15 years, the mission had remained an almost exclusively Jewish mission. The vision that Jesus had cast in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, hadn't really fully been grasped. But as we see in our text, something dramatic takes place in Peter's life through this experience. As he responds to the vision he received through his dream and meets Cornelius and sees what is happening in them, he has a revelation. In verses 34 and 35, he says, I now realize how true it is. In essence, what he's saying is, you know what? Jesus really meant it. I now understand. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. See, Peter finally gets it. He's being converted. That God is calling Gentiles as much as he is calling Jews to be part of the family of God. A miraculous conversion of Peter that changes the face of the mission of the church from this point forward. Now, what is it that opens a person up like Cornelius and his home? What is it that opens up a person like Peter to this kind of transformation? Well, there's three practices that open up our lives and our homes to be transformed by the grace of God. I'd like to start with the most obvious, and you see this in Cornelius' life in verse 2, where it describes his family and saying that they were devout and God-fearing. It goes on to say he gave generously to those in need, and it says they prayed to God regularly. See a similar kind of description given in Peter. For what do we find Peter doing when he has some spare moments? Verse 9, Peter went up to the roof to pray. What's the first practice? Regularly pray. Pray regularly. Now, what does it mean to pray to God regularly? You know, normally we get hung up trying to figure, okay, I got to get this regularly down right. So does that mean, you know, every hour on the hour, five times a day? Or what does it mean to pray regularly? Well, it's here that the Greek can give us help to move away from legalistically trying to find some kind of quota that we can check off to fulfill so that we know that we've prayed regularly. The Greek wording actually would most clearly be translated or literally translated as through everything or through all. There's a different image that's painted here when it describes praying regularly. For praying regularly means that we are praying through everything, through all. We are praying like we breathe. As naturally it is to take in a breath and then to exhale. our prayer should be a constant part of our walk. In essence, we should be carrying on a running conversation with God. In describing a person who's praying regularly, you're in essence saying, this is a person who never actually can ever say amen. You know why? Because they never stop praying. Because saying amen is saying, like, in essence, okay, I'm done with you, God. I'm going to move on to the rest of my life. But no, the one who prays regularly is a person who is just inhabiting prayer, whose very life in every moment is a conversation with God. Now, this, as a conversation, it means more than just talking. For sometimes we can approach prayer as if it were catharsis. Merely, okay, God, this is all the things that are on my chest have been building up. I'm just going to let it all out to you. Sometimes we can go to God merely asking His advice. And by say that, we want God's advice. We don't want His direction. You know, we want to, okay, God, well, you know, we'll hear what you have to say and then we'll weigh it upon what we want. We don't go looking for His direction. Sometimes we go to God seeking His stamp of approval for our agenda. But a conversation, a true conversation, implies communication that's going two directions. This means talking to God. This means listening. Well, with the response of Peter and Cornelius to God in their regular prayer leads us to their second practice. And what is their second practice? In a very simple word, it's obedience. Now, we are great at declaring what we know we should do. We pat ourselves on the back and saying, yes, I know the rules. We commiserate, though, with each other when we don't follow through. You know, when we don't measure up to what we know we're doing and we tell another believer, what do they say? They go, I know, it's hard. I like what Patrick Morley says in The Man in the Mirror. He says, if you ever want to really be held accountable, don't ask a fellow Christian to hold you accountable. Ask a non-Christian to hold you accountable. Because you tell a non-Christian, okay, I'm trying to clean up this area in my life. And you know what? They expect you to do it. It's not so easy to just get by. See, the bottom line is we'd rather talk than do. We'd rather talk about prayer rather than to pray. We'd rather talk about changing our schedules so they're not busy rather than changing them. We'd rather talk about loving our wife or our husband or our children. We'd talk about witnessing, talk about ministering to the poor and the needy, talk about working for justice or helping those who are suffering from AIDS or any other special need that comes up. Talk about quitting this or that. Talk. How many times have you said, I should, only to let weeks, months, years go by without anything changing? This should not be. As we're told in the book of James, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. But for most of us, intention has replaced obedience. And we wonder, why isn't my home filled with the grace of God? See, the longer the period between hearing and obedience, the greater the danger of the words becoming distorted, mutilated, and even vile. But the Apostle Peter and Cornelius' stories are marked by obedience. Notice its immediacy. Look at Cornelius in verse 7 and 8. It says, when the angel had spoken to him, was gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that happened and sent them to Joppa. He didn't say, okay, this is something I need to ponder about for months. Or Peter, in verse 28 and 29, he said, You are aware that it is against the law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or clean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. See, he came immediately. He had had a whole life, his whole culture had said, no, you know, this will make you vile. This will make you unclean. You can't, as he said, you can't associate. You can't even visit Gentiles. And yet in response to God, what do we find? We find obedience. And what is the third practice? The third practice is sharing generosity. We see this in a number of ways. We see this in the way in which they help the poor and the needy. As Cornelius is described in verse 2, it says, he gave generously to those in need. In fact, that was one of the things that the angel noted. And then later on, Cornelius himself recognized that this was something that God had spoken to him as something that God had was responding to. Now, giving generously is not a mercenary act. It's not when we give as a means of investment. You heard me mention this a couple weeks before of the frustration or the cynicism that I have with businesses that will trumpet their donations as a means, in essence, to try to get good public relations for their business. And why? It's not so much to help the need. It's because they know by being generous or appearing to be generous, they get more business, and in the end, they get more profits. Now, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said this. He says, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Yeah, this is not about getting anything back or any show. It's not to be a mercenary act. Nor is giving generously an attempt to buy favor with God. You know, one of my favorite stories is a story that Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote. And in this story, there's this old woman who is a rather, you know, bitter kind of, just kind of, how do you describe this nicely? You know, You all kind of know somebody who has not aged necessarily gracefully. And she comes to the end of her life and she dies. And she gets down and she finds herself in hell. And she's not particularly pleased about being in hell. It's kind of like Ben's father at not the nursing home, the rehab center. You know, she's not particularly pleased with the food. And she's willing to let everybody know about all the things. And she's just complaining up a storm. And she's particularly yelling up at heaven, and complaining to God and all. And until finally, God's had enough. And so he sends Peter to try to deal with her and shut her up. So Peter calls down to her and she's again railing at him, saying, it's not fair. I don't deserve to be here. This is not where I should be. You know, it's too hot. You know, it's uncomfortable, you know, just all this stuff. And Peter says, you know, I looked through the records and this looks like this is where you need to be. She says, after all the good I did. And he said, you know, Peter said, well, you know, I don't see any good. She said, after all the good I did, you look closer. And he looks, she, you know, he said, so Peter says, well, can you remember anything good that you did? And she finally says, well, she's now at a loss at words, and so she's, you know, scratching her head trying to figure out what. And so finally she said, there was one day a beggar came to my door. And when that beggar came to my door, I gave him a carrot. Well, Peter got out his book and he's looking through it and he goes, you're right, you did give a carrot. But moldy, is one of those carrots you can kind of bend. But it was a carrot. You did give it. So Peter takes this carrot and he ties a cord to this carrot and he lowers it down into hell. And then he said, just grab hold of that carrot and I'll pull you up. So the woman, you know, just grabs hold of that carrot for all she's worth. And Peter starts pulling her up. And as he's pulling her up, what happens to all the other people in hell? They're going, hey, here's our chance out of here. And so one after another start grabbing a hold of her, and they're, you know, everything's getting tighter and tighter, and Peter's, you know, struggling to get it up. He's got a couple of the other angels who are coming over, you know, and helping him pull up this cord, and she's slowly rising up out of hell. All the while, she's kind of kicking at everybody, you know, trying to keep them off. And finally, she's getting a little worried, and she looks down at them and she says, get off me, get off me. This is my carrot, my carrot. And instantly, the cord broke. See, true generosity gives without ties or expectation and discovers to the giver's wonder the pleasure of God. Martin of Tours was a Roman soldier and a Christian. One cold winter day, as he was entering a city, a beggar stopped him and asked him for some assistance. Martin had no money, but the beggar he saw was blue and shivering with cold. What could he do? What Martin ended up doing was he ended up taking his soldier's coat, though it was worn and frayed, he cut it in two and gave half of it to the beggar man. That night he had a dream. And in his dream, he saw the heavenly places and all the angels and Jesus in the midst of them. As he looked carefully, he noticed that Jesus was wearing half of a Roman soldier's cloak. One of the angels turned to Jesus and said, Master, why are you wearing that battered old cloak? Who gave it to you? And Jesus answered softly, my servant Martin gave it to me. Generosity. Another form of generosity that we see can be seen in Peter's actions, in demonstrating hospitality. For when these men came, what did Peter immediately do? He immediately invited them into his house to be his guests. One of the marks of generosity is hospitality. Now, hospitality is more than simply having people come over to one's home. You may have heard the story of a young woman who had invited some people to dinner. At the table, wanting to show off, this woman turned to her 6-year-old daughter and said, honey, would you like to say the blessing? Well, the girl looked and she said, I don't know what to say. The mother turned to her and said, just say what you hear mommy say. Well, the little girl bowed her head and began to pray, Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people to dinner? See, hospitality is more than just having people into our home. Hospitality is welcoming people into our lives. We see in Peter one who gave generously, welcoming people into his life. This requires us to make room to welcome them, stepping outside our schedule, outside our plans. Henri Nouwen, in his book Out of Solitude, notes this. He says, a few years ago, I met an old professor at the University of Notre Dame. Looking back on his long life of teaching, he said with a funny wrinkle in his eye, I've always been complaining that my work was constantly interrupted until I slowly discovered that my interruptions were my work. Making room. Hospitality means sharing some of the things we hold precious. So many of us, or for many of us, the things that are precious to us are the things in our home, and sometimes even our home itself, which we view as our hiding place, our sanctuary. It's hard for us to take people into it. generosity can also be seen in how Cornelius included others. We're told in verse 24 that having received this message from God, Cornelius didn't just say, "Oh boy, this is going to be great for me and my family." No, we're told in verse 24, Cornelius called together his relatives and close friends. He sought to bring as wide an audience as possible into this time. What he was doing was making sure that they share in the blessing. True generosity delights in being able to give to others. A godly family is not to be found locked in on itself in a protective embrace. A godly family is not a holy huddle. James Dobson popularized the phrase "focus on the family." And some have misinterpreted this to mean that they're to create within the safety of their four walls a hallowed, sanctified space that stands beyond the reach of worldly spiritual pollution that has poisoned the air out there. The real focus of the family is not the family. It is Jesus Christ and the mission to which He has called us. The focus is outward, not inward. For the home is a mission station, not a sanctuary. Godliness that is nurtured and practiced only within the confines of the family itself does not follow the biblical model of godliness. Our ability to be hospitable and serve others begins at home. But we're called to rise up from our own table and offer hospitality to strangers, to those who live and work and suffer and struggle outside the comfortable confines of a godly home. One of the greatest tools for the spiritual transformation of our children is for them to see our generosity. They need to see our generosity not only in how we treat them, and we should act generously toward our children, but more importantly, they need to see us acting generously toward those outside the family. What is it that opens a person and a home to transformation? Regular prayer, ready obedience, and open generosity. When our homes are filled with prayer, guided by obedience, and openly generous, they become places that invite in the grace of God. Some years ago, Ravi Zacharias and his family were spending Christmas in the home of his wife's parents. It wasn't a happy day in the household. Much had gone wrong during the preceding weeks, and the weight of sadness was felt in the home. This is what Ravi writes. He says, "Yet in the midst of all of that, my mother-in-law kept her routine habit of asking people who would likely have no place to go at Christmas to share Christmas dinner with us. That year, she invited a man who was, by everyone's estimate, somewhat of an odd person, quite eccentric in his demeanor. Not much was known about him at the church, except that he came regularly, sat alone, and left without much conversation. He obviously lived alone and was quite a sorry-looking, solitary figure. He was our Christmas guest. As it happened, because of our other happenings in the house, not the least of which was that one of my daughters was taken to the hospital for the birth of her first child, everything was confusion. All of our emotions were on edge. It fell on me in turn to entertain this gentleman. I must confess, I didn't appreciate it. Owing to a heavy life of travel year-round, I have jealously guarded my Christmases to be with my family. This was not going to be such a privilege, and I was not happy. As I sat in the living room entertaining him while others were busy, I thought to myself, this is going to go down as one of the most miserable Christmases of my life. But somehow we got through the evening. He evidently loved the meal, the fire crackling in the background, the snow outside, the Christmas carols playing, and a rather weighty theological discussion in which he and I engaged, at his instigation, I might add. He was a very well-read man, and as I found out, loved to grapple with heavy theological themes. I do too, but frankly, not during an evening where you wish to enjoy life's quiet moments, not someone's polemical mind. At the end of the night, when he bade us all goodbye, he reached out and took the hand of each one of us, one by one, and said, "Thank you for the best Christmas of my life. I'll never forget it." He walked out in the dark, snowy night, back into his solitary existence. My heart sank in self-indictment at those tender words of his. I had to draw on every nerve in my body to keep from breaking down with tears. The Lord taught me a lesson. The primary purpose of a home is to reflect and distribute the love of Christ. Anything that usurps that is idolatrous. When our homes are filled with prayer, guided by obedience, and openly generous, they become places that invite the grace of God. Let's pray. Help our homes to be filled with your grace. Amen.